Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace and not with meats, which have not profited them which have been occupied therein. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the body of those beasts, whose blood is brought in the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks unto his name. But to do good and communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience and all things willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored unto you the sooner. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written to you a letter in a few words. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he come shortly, I will see you. Salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints. They of Italy salute you. Grace be with you all. Amen. It seems like he's kind of jumping around, just kind of tying up some loose ends and giving some conclusion. But as I studied this, I think it flows a little more than what I first thought it did. In verse 7, he addresses those that have the rule over you, have spoken to you the word of God. And then he goes on about doctrines and about the unchangeableness of God. And I think that's a direct reflection of those who teach the word. Shouldn't be here one day, there the next day, and kind of blowing around with different things. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Psalms 90 verse 2 says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. And one more in Psalms 103, it says, but the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon all them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children. And some of you know I have a little bit of an interest in the German, but I like the term where it says, von Ewigkeit zu Ewigkeit, from forever to forever. And I don't know, that just, to me, it stretches beyond my mind. How from everlasting to everlasting thou art God. And the mercy of God is from everlasting to everlasting. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. So, by establishing the fact that God isn't going to change, it's there to stay. So there's not, the God's not going to have mixed signals that he's sending out. It's always going to be consistent. In spite of people having mixed signals, we can look throughout history and find people who, you know, they started on a certain course. Martin Luther may be a familiar name to many of you, where he started out in the Catholic Church. He rose up and said, you know what, we need a Bible in the common people's language. So he translated into German, and because that was a common language at that time. You know his end? He didn't end well. He didn't finish well, though. There's some real negative things in it. In spite of this zealous and noble move that he made, he ended up with infant baptism and a few other things that were anti-scriptural, really. And along with that, I was thinking of some things in history, and I was thinking of Mother's Day this weekend. I was thinking of a song which prompted me to do some research on it. So I'll just read it, and I don't know if it's a song that any of you would have ever sung, but the title of it is Lovest Thou Me. And I want to make some comments about the author, how he started, how he lived and how he ended in relation to this being carried about with diverse doctrines. And what keeps us established in a sound doctrine? Hark, my soul, it is the Lord. 'Tis thy Savior, hear his word. Jesus speaks and speaks to thee. Say, poor sinner, lovest thou me? I delivered thee when bound and when bleeding, healed thy wound. Sought thee wandering, set thee right, turned thy darkness into light. Can a mother's tender care cease toward the child she bare? Yes, she may forgetful be, yet will I remember thee. Mine is an unchanging love, higher than the heights above, deeper than the depths beneath, free and faithful, strong as death. Thou shalt see my glory soon when the work of grace is done. Partner of my throne shall be. Say, poor sinner, lovest thou me? Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is weak and faint. Yet I love thee and adore. Oh, for grace to love thee more. There's just a number of things in there. My thoughts kind of started with this whole thing of a mother who gives birth, gives life, sustains a life of a child. And you know what? Sometimes it's unfortunate. There's times when mothers forget even their own children. Sometimes their minds don't work right. There's dementia. There's other things that can play into. And things go really sideways. But yet we'd say, of all things, that might be the last thing to be forgotten. The very child that you called your own for years. But God is still above and beyond that. Now, it's interesting. This William Cowper was the man who wrote this. He grew up in a very Calvinistic setting and depressed, suicidal, went to an insane asylum, and he got delivered. And he became friends with the notorious slave trader that became converted, also known as John Newton, who wrote a number of songs that we know. And through that, this Mr. Cowper wrote a lot of poems and songs that we are very familiar with. But it's interesting, he didn't finish well. At the end of life, he again embraced this doctrine they had early in life that said he was predestined for damnation, and he believed that. It's hard for me to imagine. How can someone embrace such a sound doctrine and at the end of life slide into this or revert back into something that is other than truth? And some of his last poems, dismal, dark, desperate, not at all like this one that I just read. But as I thought of that, and I thought of Jesus Christ is the same. Don't be carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. How do we establish and ground and settle ourselves so that come what may, come wind, come rain and storms, we're settled? Be not carried about with strange and diverse doctrines. I think in my mind, so if we know God doesn't change, then we need to embrace something that we know about God. And like we discussed in Sunday school, what we believe dictates how we live. And how often can we go back and remind ourselves over and over and again that God is faithful? God will not change. God will not let us down. You know, there's circumstances in life that come and they shake us. And they shape us. But yet we come back to the promises of God, that in Him they are yea and amen. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, and not with meats which have not profited them that have occupied therein. In 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 through 5, the Bible says, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, by doting about questions and strife of words, wherewith cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. The key phrase that I see in there, destitute of truth. So how will we base our life on anything if we are not familiar with truth? We need to get familiar with the truth. And if you recall last time, I brought a ruler up here. A truth is a fact. It's a measurable fact that it exists, and by it we measure everything. This is in the context that we had talked about in the rule, those that have the rule. There is a measuring stick that is the guide of right and wrong. It's not a human being. It's the man Christ Jesus. So as we search the scriptures, as we spend time with God, His Spirit bears witness with our spirit, and we begin to have an established truth about who God is and about His promises. But when we're destitute of the truth, even the words of our Lord Jesus specifically, as it says in 1 Timothy, then there's all these things. There's questions, strifes of words, there's envy, perverse disputings, there's evil surmilings, there's all these things that happen when we're not settled and grounded in the truth. In Acts 20, in verse 32, and it says, now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. So this thing of being commended to the grace of God, I was intrigued with that poem that it said there, thou shalt see my glory soon when the work of grace is done. And I thought about that and I thought, will grace end? We say we live in an age of grace. And it is. And we live in an age that didn't always exist, this age of grace. And I think it's this day of grace will come to a close in the sense of, yes, the grace of God will perpetually be in eternity, but His grace poured out on humankind, on this globe, is going to cease someday. My spirit will not always strive with man, God said. And that, when He said that in Noah's day, it really came because men were no longer responding to the promptings of God. Noah preached for 100 years, 120 years. There was no more response. They scoffed at Him. Once our hearts become calloused and we no longer respond to the Spirit of God, there's nothing left for God to draw us to. It's His grace. I think Galatians talk about having done despite unto the Spirit of grace. No, it talks about frustrating the grace of God in Galatians. Another place, I think Colossians, it talks about having done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Grace is that which calls us out and empowers us to live above the elements that are pulling at us, the things that our flesh would say, let's do this and let's do that and if it feels good, do it. It's the grace of God that calls us to a higher standard. It calls us to a standard when nobody's watching. It enables us, it empowers us in that time, that moment of temptation, that time of trial to carry on. So here in Hebrews, where he talks about to the heart to be established with grace and not with meats. The thing that I get out of this, so the next several verses here talks about meats, it talks about altars, the ceremonies, how this sacrifice was carried out. I see a distinction here between grace and the law. The law said, eat this meat, don't eat this meat. When you sacrifice, do it this way. If you do this, you're going to have to die. If you do this, you sacrifice something else. There's this huge law that's trying to dictate everything from the outside in, but it never could cleanse the guilty conscience. It never could give power to do greater, to rise above, to not repeat the same thing next year. Next year, at the Day of Atonement, you had to offer another sacrifice to again appease your conscience. Okay, God, here's this thing. I checked it off the list. I did it. The Day of Atonement came. At the end of the day, you know, I was there. There was a time when all I knew was a form. All I knew was what a system expected of me, and there were days in my life when council meeting, preparatory services. I fought and I wrestled and I'd lay aside this sin and I felt like, so I'd set it away and I'd put it and appease my conscience. And we went through the ceremonies, communion time came and went, and nothing changed. I'm just being honest. This is the life that I lived. But I think that's what happens when we try to establish our heart with meats. And in this context, the meats being a system of external influence on our lives. When I try to abide by a checklist, I'll never, ever measure up. If we offend in one point, we're guilty of the whole law. And the punishment for breaking the law, ultimately, we discussed it in Sunday school this morning, is death. We're not going to get it. But the grace of God comes along. And God says, here I'm going to give you everything that you need that pertains to life and godliness. I'm going to empower you from the inside out. I'm going to write my laws on your heart. There's going to be an inner motivation. There's a power. Under the old law, if nobody found out, you were free, in a sense. There was no witnesses. There had to be two or three witnesses in order to bring an accusation against any person. In order for you to do something that was worthy of death and have you taken outside the city gate and stoned, there had to be some witnesses. But you know what? Today, what's the witness in our heart that puts its finger on us and says, that didn't work. It's not right. It's the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of God. It's the grace of God that's coming and it's drawing us. Our heart needs to be established with grace and not which meats, which have not profited them, which have occupied therein, which we've just discussed. There's no profit in it. It's, as Ecclesiastes says, it's vanity. Vanity is anything that you can do over and over and over. It still exists. Hebrews 9:9 says, which was a figure for the time then present in which we were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the sacrifice perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats, drinks, diverse washing, carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Those things were a point, an avenue. The law master was a school to bring us to Christ. But now we're not under that law master. We're now under the slave master, if you will, of Jesus Christ. It's no longer the tutor to point us to him. It got us to there and it's done. By the law is the knowledge of sin. By the law shall no flesh be justified. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. It is absolutely a means to bring the sinner to a place of repentance. Timothy, I think, teaches us that the law is for the lawless, the ungodly, the profane. And he gives a horrible list that the law is for. It's for those who have no inner restraint, that there needs to be some exterior restraint for these people. But when the grace of God comes, there's life. Romans 14:17 says, for the kingdom of God is not in meat and in drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Again, Jesus said, I'm going to go so that the Comforter can come. And the Comforter, the Holy Ghost, can live inside of these vessels. You find that in 2 Corinthians 4 and 3. We have these earthen vessels. And God says, that's where I'm going to take up residence. Joy in the Holy Ghost. And then there's a certain joy that needs to come out of that. As we are filled with the Holy Ghost, as we have this inner motivation, as we have this witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God, that we are declared to be righteous, there's a joy that flows out of us. And I think it should be contagious. What's with believers with a long face? You know, we used to have a music teacher that said, some of you excited, but you just need to notify your face now. You know, I mean, there's an aspect in which, you know, sometimes I get focused on what I'm doing and I may forget that I'm scowling for something and not at somebody. And I think we should be a joyful people, somebody that can say, well, man, what are you up to? Well, here's what it is. You know what? There's life inside of me. It's just got to get out. For we have an altar whereof, in verse 10, Hebrews, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. So here again, I make the distinction that those who serve the tabernacle are serving the old system of law, a tabernacle where God was there. You prayed towards there. God isn't in this place, but he's in that place. So we need to go back to that place to find God and everything that went with that. And I submit to you that the people who worship that way have no right to eat or partake of the altar of new life in Christ. You cannot serve both. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. If you're serving a system of law, of external law, you're finding your justification, your righteousness by saying, I've done this, this, this. I've got this checkbox on my sheet, and I've checked off these boxes. Now I've accomplished. Now I've arrived. You cannot be partakers of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. First Corinthians 5, 7 and 8 says, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Now, here again, he's addressing a Jewish audience. I think they understood perfectly, but understand here, we're talking about the old system of law that was given to Moses and this new one. Keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. You see, it goes not from physical bread that didn't have yeast in it to a heart condition. Does that make sense? We're not talking external things. We're talking something from the inside out. So the leaven, the malice, the wickedness, the leaven that's going to destroy, that's going to grow, and it's going to contaminate the whole loaf, as it were, needs to be put out. And the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Verse 11 in Hebrews, for the body of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Now, it's interesting that when these sacrifices were made, there was only a few things. And for us who are conservative-minded, you know, we're going to use this, and then we're going to butcher, and then we're going to cook the bones off, and there's going to be nothing left till we're done. When they did a sacrifice, they took the blood, some fat, and a little trim, a little organ out of the inside. The liver, maybe it was, or a piece of the liver. Everything else got burned outside the camp. Just for what it's worth, I found that interesting. Exodus 29:14, but the flesh of the bullock and his skin and his dung shalt thou burn with fire without the camp. It is a sin offering. And I don't know, when we think of the sin offering and we think of Jesus Christ, where did they take Jesus to crucify him? Outside the city, they led him to a brow of the hill. Stephen, when he was stoned, they took him outside the city. And I don't know what you think of when you think of that, but when you think of the city, this inside this city, this tabernacle, the place where God was, and I'm talking Old Testament here, but this place where God is, and everything that was defiled or anything that had no part in here was to be taken outside, not just taken there, but destroyed, either buried under stones or burned with fire. Now let's think of us today. What about this tabernacle? What's inside the walls of our tabernacle? And what should we be doing with things that God says has no place there? Again, it's a law written on our heart. I can't tell you now, you need to take this trash out. But as God, as each person gets into the Word and they seek the face of God in true repentance, God from the inside begins to motivate us to a place, and this thing of our conscience. You know, do we talk about having a conscience that's purged, a conscience void of offense? This all comes is a work of grace on the account of God. In the city of Ai, when Achan went and stole the wedge of gold, they didn't just take Achan, they took him, his wife, his children, his oxen, his cattle, his tent, everything he had. They took him to the Valley of Achor and they stoned him. Well, maybe it wasn't Achor, but anyway, they buried him with a heap of stones. I mean, picture this in your mind. If this was to happen right out here in the intersection, how big of a heap of stones would this take to bury families, a family, and cattle? But so sure was God about his judgments are just, the Bible teaches us. And that's where we fall if we don't come under the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. Condemnation. But Jesus, that's where he fell. He took our place. He took the condemnation. He suffered without the gate. His blood was spilled. Whose blood is, in verse 11 it says, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin. That's the reason. I think it's just really neat. And not only it's neat, but it's a detail of prophetic scripture where they broke the legs of the first thief. They came to Jesus. He was dead, so they just thrust a spear in his side. And here again, imagine. When a body dies, all these fluids aren't tied up anymore. What kind of a flow must have come from that? And we say, ugh, well, you know what? That should have been me. Should have been you. The punishment for violating the law is death. But he became sin for us who knew no sin, the Bible says. Verse 13, Hebrews 13. Let us go forth, with him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Jesus, when he was here, he said a couple of times, he said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Matter of fact, he said, when they throw you out for my name's sake, rejoice. Because you know that that's how they handled the treat of the Son of God. 1 Peter 4 says, if you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he's evil spoken of, but on your part he's glorified. I don't know, I think of the many people who died rather than recanting. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part, he's evil spoken of, but on your part, he's glorified. How many people looked at that and said, I mean, one of the leaders at one point said, for even the smoke that comes from these martyrs is creating new Christians. For every one we kill, there's two more that show up. They're seeing the futility of this. But it's because the Spirit of God was coming down on these people and was resting on them. For we seek no continuing city. It's interesting where Abraham, in Hebrews, where we in the chapter 11, it said he sought for a city which had foundations whose builder and maker was God. But you know what that did? That dictated a different lifestyle for him. He believed a certain thing, and because he believed that, he dwelled in tents. So what promises are we believing today that makes us live a different way? Maybe it's not living in tents, but what are things that we say, because I'm not of this world, because I seek a city to come, because I am simply a sojourner here, I'm a pilgrim, I'm just passing through. We sing songs about this. Do we really live like that? Do we really live like it? Do we build an empire here? Do we build us a legacy, a big name that we want to build us a monument? so people remember what we did or what we had? Just saying. These are things where as we look at, you know, Abraham, and Abraham was a great man of God, a great man of wealth. He did wonderful things, and he left a legacy, if you will. But there's certain things that were specific to the promise that he believed. Because he believed, he was not living in a city here that was going to stay. 2 Corinthians 5:1, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Then in 2 Peter 3:13, it says, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, do something. Be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Now, this is not to be confused with you fixing yourself. I want you to understand that. It's not about, well, I need to have different color shoes or live in a different kind of house, or that's not. Or even last time, like we talked about the marriage that's honorable. Some people say, well, I'm not going to marry because I think that's more holy than those that do marry. These are not things that make us more and less holy. Our holiness, our righteousness, our acceptance is in the Beloved. It's in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is able to present us without fault before the Father with exceeding joy. Jesus is more than happy, more than pleased to say, here's Delbert, here's Stan, here's, put your name in there. He is without blame. He is spotless. There is nothing that you can accuse him of because he's righteous. Being diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. I think when we can find ourselves inside of the peace of God, there is a rest that comes to where we no longer find ourselves trying to fix it up. We just rest in the finished work that God said is done. We are complete in him. We are perfected. We are made whole. There's nothing lacking. Because of this work of grace. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. That should just be a natural response. When we see ourselves in this position, that God says, you are righteous. He presents us complete and whole before God. And out of that, we offer the sacrifice of praise. I have a saying in my office that says, if today's supply depended on yesterday's Thanksgiving, how much would you have? Think about that. And I want you to think about this, not just in material things. Think about it about Christ. What kind of a life of Thanksgiving flows out of us? And what happens? We feel encouraged when somebody else has a testimony and we're like, wow, God did a great thing in his life. And when that's in my life and I can say, wow, I can point to this and say, God, I was here and now I'm here. Hallelujah. And I'm enthused. I have more energy to face the next thing. Out of this thanksgiving, this sacrifice of praise, giving thanks to his name, the fruit of our lips. Here again, this has a lot to do with the old Jewish law that was given of the way they offered up their things and their sacrifices. Leviticus 7 says, for if he offer it for thanksgiving, then shall he offer with the sacrifice of thanksgiving unleavened cakes mingled with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil, and cakes mingled with oil of fine flour and fried. You notice the difference? I can imagine if this is baking, this is cooking or burning, however they fix this stuff, this it could have become mouthwatering as opposed to burning flesh, sprinkling blood. You see the difference? But there's a difference with the blood. There's a brokenness. There's a God, I'm sorry, God, here I am. This is all I've got for you. But when we're coming and bringing this sacrifice of thanksgiving that wells up inside of us, I think it's a sweet-smelling savor to God when we can rejoice. We encourage each other, and God gets glory. Colossians 1:12, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers. Made us meet. He's made us a suitable, fitted person. Suitable. Think about that. Do you feel you're suitable to be partakers of the inheritance of saints in light? It doesn't matter if you feel it or not. God said that's the way it is. Rest in that. He has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And I think out of that, we just the more we find ourselves in that, the more thanksgiving flows out of our life. Verse 16, Hebrews. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. To do good and communicate, interesting. I mean, simply by definition, our modern English would say communicate is I'm having a conversation with you and we're communicating. I think when we find it in the scriptures, if you look at how communicate is used throughout the New Testament, you'll find that it has more to do with sharing, partnering with someone, distributing. Romans 12:13, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. Philippians 4:14, notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now you Philippians know, going on in verse 15, that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. I think by this context, we could assume that this is material sharing of sorts. For even in Thessalonica, ye did send once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. Hebrews 6:10, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed towards his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. So everything we see, there's a fellowship, there's a sharing. When we come together as a body of Christ, I think it's just wonderful when we can share together. You know what? We're members one of another. If one suffers, that's one thing that I will say that I really, really appreciate about our culture. We have been taught how, you know what? You need a truckload of firewood, I'll come help you split it. You need to put your barn burns down, we're going to build you a new one. Whatever it is, there's things like this where we've rallied around, and it really comes down to communicate. Communicating to the necessity of the saints. To do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Now, this is pleasing to God, but again, it does not establish our righteousness with God. If you don't communicate, or if you do, does it make you more or less righteous? Our righteousness is in Christ. However, these are things that are well pleasing to our Father when we do these things. Because again, when we believe a certain way, we'll live a certain way. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. For this is unprofitable for you. We covered this at length last time, so I'm not going to go into depth with it. But there is certainly here an admonition to pattern after the faith of the one who's teaching, which needs to be, again, according to the rule, as in verse 7. But in the context here, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. Paul said in Um, I missed it. But at one point, he said that I'm telling you now, even weeping, that these people have become the enemies of the cross of Christ. They started well. They finished in a bad place. And he's just saying, these people are my work in the Lord. And I tell you now, even weeping, they've become enemies of the cross of Christ. Not his enemies, not enemies against himself, but against Jesus Christ. I think that's the joy and the grief that he's talking about here. There's the joy when you sit down and you minister truth to somebody and they respond and you get excited because they see it and they get excited and their life changes and you're the happier cause of it. There's a joy that comes out of it. But the person for who it's unprofitable is the person who rejects it. It's not unprofitable for the one bringing the truth. In Acts 20, verse 24, "But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself," this is Paul speaking, "so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of grace of God." Now, there's a couple of things I want to set and notice here. Where did Paul receive his ministry? He received it of the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of grace of God. So there's a succession. This was not Paul's own greatness. Don't ever set up someone who taught you in the way of truth as in a way of greatness. They are simply a messenger by which you heard the gospel. Testify of the gospel of grace of God. "And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have preached the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." Paul was responsible. He had to give an account for what he taught the people. Didn't have to give an account. I don't see that he had to give any account for the people who responded and didn't respond. In verse 17, "Those that have the rule over you are not giving an account for your salvation." In Ezekiel and a few other places, you'll find where the watchman on the wall, he was held accountable. If he did not preach the whole counsel, if he didn't warn when the enemy was coming and somebody inside the city died, God said, "I'm going to require the blood of those people at the watchman's hand." And I think that's why Paul could say, "I am pure from the blood of all men." He washed his hands, as it were, and said, "I have taught you all the counsel of God. I've given you everything. I've left nothing out. If you reject it, you're without excuse. Therefore, I'm pure from the blood of all men." Philippians 2:15, "That you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain." Again, he's appealing to them that his work wasn't in vain. He was begging them to respond to it. Philippians 4:1, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved." These were people he longed for. He wanted to see them changed. He wanted to see them made new. That way he wouldn't have the grief that came with their not receiving it. Pray for us, verse 18, "that we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly." I think it's just simply some continuity there. A good conscience. His conscience was free before God that he had declared the whole counsel of God. In Hebrews 6:19, he says, "For me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel." And in 2 Thessalonians 3, "Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of God may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you." Again, here's a prayer to say, you've got it. You've got the truth. Take it. Grow with it. Note, I beseech you rather to do this, that I may restore to you the sooner. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Those two verses are loaded. I really wish we could spend some time unpacking that, but I like Paul's heart for the people he taught. We find that in many places he either started and or concluded his letters like this. And I just jotted down a few. Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Philippians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, along some others. That God, he always wanted God's peace to stay with them. The peace of God may rest on you, might abide in you. When there's a peace that's inside of us, we can't be shaken in spite of the storms around us, because there's a peace that anchors us. Now, the God of peace, that's what God brings when he comes. It brought again the Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep. Again, just as simply a description of Jesus Christ. He is I read in Isaiah 40 this morning how he gently leads those that are with young. He carries the lambs in his bosom, speaking of God. How difficult is it sometimes for us to see ourselves cradled in God's bosom? Sometimes it's just difficult. You know what? We live in a broken, a fallen world. Do we see ourselves as gently being led and cradled by Father God? And again, this verse again about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. I think in every place that the gospel went out new from Jerusalem, that they went into new territories, that's one thing that was redundant, was repeated, was that Jesus is alive. He's been raised from the dead. That's one claim that no other religion could have. There were gods by the hundreds, if not thousands, in that day. There were philosophers that had all kinds of great, crazy ideas, I guess, that they drummed up. But none of them had a God who came up from the dead again. Something that is established over and over. I think in Acts I found 8 places alone where it talks again about this Jesus who is raised from the dead. And in Romans it talks about being raised for our justification. Anyway. In Mark 14:24, he said unto them, "This is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many." Along with Luke 22. "Likewise at the cup after the supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." Again, this is the blood, the blood that cleanses us, that makes us new on this basis. This blood satisfied, didn't pacify, didn't cover, didn't calm the wrath of God. It satisfied God's high and holy call for justice. Make you perfect. You feel perfect? That's the purpose. That's one thing that needs to come. Make you perfect, complete. There's nothing lacking. You're absolutely complete because of the blood of Christ. Make you perfect in every good work to do his will. Philippians 2 says, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." God gives you the wanter, and he enables you to fulfill those things. Sometimes, you know, I think we do well if we simply pray that God would change our wanter. Maybe our wanter wants things that we know are contrary to Scripture. But then we say, "God, give me a desire." Delbert's been teaching us, "Teach me to hate the things that you hate and to love the things that you love." It's God who worketh in you both to will and to do. Changes our desires, gives us a new heart. For through him, Ephesians 2 says, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. 1 Timothy 1:17, "Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be glory forever and ever. Amen. Again, I just see this as we see this God, we see this Christ, we see this plan that He made for us. What more can we do than just to simply say, wow. Wow, God. I mean, what more can we say? And I beseech you, brethren, in verse 22 of Hebrews, the word of exhortation. Suffer the word of exhortation. For I have written to you a letter in a few words. Have you ever thought what it might look like if it would have been a lot of words? Anyway, I just listed a few, and I'm just going to quickly breeze across these. But this word of exhortation is instruction. I'm going to instruct you in a certain thing. Starting at Hebrews in the beginning, in chapter 2, he said, give heed. Chapter 3, consider Christ Jesus. In verse 12, take heed. Exhort one another. Chapter 4, let us therefore fear. Remember, these are exhortations. These are instructions. We are in Christ, but because we are in Christ, there is an exhortation. Let us labor. Chapter 6, show diligence. Be not slothful, but followers. Chapter 10, draw near, hold fast, consider one another, call to remembrance, cast not away your confidence. Chapter 12, lay aside every weight, look unto Jesus, follow peace, look diligently, refuse not him that spoke from heaven. Have grace, serve God with reverence and godly fear. These are the exhortations that all through Hebrews were put out for the listener. So we've been taught by the Scriptures how to live because of Christ in us. Salute them that have the rule over you and all the saints. They of Italy salute you. And here again, those that have the rule, I like what the German says. It says, Lehren, your teachers. Salute those who have labored in the word. Greetings for them and greetings for all the saints. It's interesting he specifies them and then all of them. Grace be with you all. Amen. I think, again, it's fitting that he closes with the grace of God filling everyone.